Again with me, let's turn this morning to Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. That's page 939 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. And there's a few large print Bibles out there. That's page 1173 if you're using one of those. Romans 1, beginning in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on each of our hearts here this morning. I'm not a mind reader, but I think I can sort of sense when there's something in the air. 5 weeks now, this is our fifth week in the opening chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and I rather suspect that one or two of you are sort of quietly, inwardly ready to leave. We've been now in the basement of this letter for over a month, and we've seen Paul address themes of idolatry and lust and the wrath of God, and we see again here this morning, in this last section of chapter 1, wrath of God handing people over, not to fire coming down from the sky, but wrath conceived of in a different way than maybe a lot of us have conceived of it before. Notice in this text here before us this morning, there are 21 if you count them, 21 different sins mentioned, all ending in the phrase, you notice it there in verse 32, such things that people do them are deserving of death. You deserve to die if you practice these things. And so the question I think that's hanging out there for a lot of us is, Pastor, when do we finally get to the good news? Can't we just simply fast forward? Can't we move ahead and get to the good parts? And yes, we will get there. But I don't believe, and this is going to be sort of my thesis for you this morning, I don't think we can leave this room, this basement, just yet. And why is that? Well, because I think here in Romans 1, this is the only room, maybe, in the entire Bible where we get to see most clearly what it is that we are saved from in our salvation. And so if you were to slip out of here early or skip ahead to the next chapter where it all turns out well in chapter 2, then my concern for each of you is that grace will then become for you the answer to a question that you never really understood. And it may be that the cure for the disease is a cure that you were never really aware of, the disease that you even had. The cure that you do not feel the need of is a cure that you will never learn to love. And so there's two things, really, essentially, that we're going to learn here this morning by the Spirit's power. I want you to have seen the most single, I'm not even going to preface it with, I think, it's the most frightening sentence in this entire passage, certainly, and arguably in the entire scriptures. It's not a sentence about murder. It's not even a sentence about hating God. And once you've seen this phrase, I think you will also see that there's only one way out of this room, this basement that we're in Romans, and why we need to seek God's will and to ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and that you would open your eyes to it. You see it there in verse 28. Four words. Repeated for us a third time in chapter 1, it reads like this: God gave them up. Most terrifying passage in Romans 1, and I would contend with you, it's one of the most terrifying passages, if not the most terrifying passage in all the Bible. One word in the Greek language, it's like it resounds like a bell ringing over and over again. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. Verse 24, verse 26, and here we see it again in chapter 1, verse 28. And this is the engine that drives chapter 1. It's the engine that drives all of Romans. Wrath, Paul says in verse 18, the wrath of God has been revealed to us. And yet, man, each one of us continue to say to ourselves, I'll have it my way. I'm going to dictate to you, God, if you're even there, the terms of how this thing is going to go down. And all God does in order to reveal his wrath is to say, that's fine. Your will be done. And so you see in this passage, I hope, the kind of wrath that it is. It's not the wrath of a sword. It's the wrath of God's hands, simply letting go, withdrawing from an individual. It's the judgment, Christian, of being handed over to yourself. And there's a sort of hidden pun here in this text that Paul's writing here. You see it, look down at verse 28. It's not maybe as obvious in the English translation. And since they did not see fit, that word in Greek, see fit, is really the opposite of another word here. Debased. You see that there. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased mind. Same root word, see fit and debased. And yet, two totally different meanings. To see fit it quite literally means to test, to assay. It's an old-fashioned way of saying it that we don't use that expression anymore. Think of it as if you're getting married and you want to get engaged, you go down to the jeweler's and the jeweler pulls out different diamonds and, you know, takes the tweezers and holds them up, and, you know, everything in the shop is sort of geared towards letting you see all these different things, the directions of the lights, and you hold the diamond up and you assay it, you test it, you look, and he says, look, and don't you see the different sparkles, and this clarity is such, and you're testing it, you're weighing it, you're judging the quality of what we have. Well, this is what Paul is saying that we do. We have taken God as absurd as that may even sound, we have taken God and we've held him up to the light. And we've applied our own reason to him, and we've assessed him, and we've assayed him, and we've run him through this gauntlet of exams and testing, and come out on the tail end and said, well, I'm rejecting that. And so here's God's reply to what we do in our sinful human rebellion. It's the very same word turned inside out. God then gave them up to that debased mind, to that debased thinking. That word debased is the negative of the word that they had just used to judge God. They had found God failing the test. They have found God, in other words, to be debased himself. And so God gives them over to their debased, disqualified minds. A mind that itself now fails every test it is put to. It is measure for measure. They rejected the knowledge of God, and the sentence is a mind that can no longer reason its way home. The punishment fits the crime just as the key fits into the door lock. It's our own verdict upon God that is turned back to us. And so I can remember reading this passage years ago as a struggling individual and reading this and thinking, you know, especially verse 21, if you look at verse 21, For although they knew God, they did not honor him as such or give thanks to him, but became, again, futile in their thinking. Isn't God, I mean, I remember thinking that, and maybe you're thinking that as well, isn't God being a little touchy here? Isn't he being a little, you know, I mean, all they did was just not acknowledge him. It's sort of like your grandmother saying, you know, now say thank you, you know, treating you like a child. Doesn't it feel a little bit like that? And so the answer, I think, comes from that. So the answer is no, God is not being just overly sensitive here. And I realize maybe this illustration doesn't land the same in a world that is quickly becoming dominated by artificial intelligence, where we now have programs that we just sort of tell them what we want to produce and it spits it out. I can't imagine having to write college term papers today in that realm. Teachers, my heart and prayers go out to you. But I can remember, it wasn't really a friend of mine, but at Indiana University, a fellow getting expelled from that great institution for plagiarism. And he sort of took somebody else's intellectual property, as really what it is, and claimed it as his own, and did it enough, got caught several times. And was expelled for it. You have to work really hard to get expelled from IU. Why is that such a big deal? Well, you're taking credit, you're claiming something that is not yours. To plagiarize is not merely to steal somebody else's property, however, it's to actually steal that person's glory. To take what he or she made and to say, this is mine. I'm the author of this. The credit and the glory for this great work belongs to me. And this is precisely what Paul says, this is precisely what the Bible says elsewhere, that we have done. Only we don't do it to colleagues or to classmates or to other authors out there. We do it to God, to the very God who has made the heavens and the earth, who knit us together in our mother's womb. The God who gives you every single breath that you have ever drawn and continue to draw. We look at that and we sign our names across the bottom of that page and say, that's mine. And so you see how absolutely heartless that is you know, to look at God and say, aren't you being a little touchy? It's that same God that is true. And he will not call truth a lie and will not call lies the truth. And so that's why, for the fifth week now, we're in part staying here and trying to understand this. And I think that maybe leads to another question that some of us may have when we take all of this into consideration. That then if God works in this way, and if this is what he is saying to us, that we are stealing his glory, claiming it for our own, and if his judgment on sin is God withdrawing his hand from us, does that not then make God the author of sin? Or to maybe put it another way, does God make us sin? And the answer to that question also is a resounding no. It's one of the places I think it's very, very helpful to point back to our confession and the Westminster Confession that we uphold as our system of doctrine here at this church says that God, quote, as a righteous judge for former sins, does at times blind and harden wicked men, that he withholds his grace and gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan. You see how it phrases that? Gives them over. That's Paul's exact wording here. It's as though the divines, when they were writing this, you think, had Romans 1 open as they sought to teach and to lead and to help us understand. But God does not pour that lust into us, that overbearing desire. The lust is already there. And so he lifts his restraining hand and lets our sinful hearts have what our sinful hearts already wanted all along. And that same confession of faith says a chapter earlier that God is neither nor can be the author of sin. Think about it maybe this way. I don't know why I've always enjoyed being on boats, at least for a time. I've never been on one super long, but I do enjoy. And so you're out on your boat, your friend's boat, your family boat, whatever, and the wind is blowing hard against you. Gale force wind, I forget what the exact number of knots are for a gale force wind, but a very strong wind. And the one thing that is keeping you from going over the edge and drowning, you think, is your strong grip on the railing of that boat. But in actuality, there's somebody standing behind you, grabbing hold of your coat and holding you there. The wind did not begin when sort of the hand that we're talking about here lets you go. The wind was always blowing. The hand was holding you back against it. And we see here the most terrible judgment in all this passage is not a new wind that blows. It's a hand that quietly but very deliberately lets go. And that's why I say this is the most frightening sentence and one of the most frightening sentences in all of Scripture. God gave them up. God let go. Four little words. The most frightening thing the living God can ever do to a sinner is not to strike him down or her down dead. It's to stop saying to them. It's to stop speaking to them. It's to become, at the last, a father who sighs and lets his child go and do whatever they want to do. That's not love, incidentally. I hope you parents and you young parents especially know this. One of the absolute worst things that you can ever do to your children is to just let them go and have a good life and not impose any sort of consequences upon them. God models to us what it is to just simply not discipline. God gives them over to their own sinful desires. But notice also, secondly, in verses 29 through 31, it's not that just sort of they slowly drain out. You know, there's this sort of Buddhist idea that you know, goes in waves in our society where, you know, we think and Buddhism teaches, well, you just need to empty yourself. First of all, that's never a Christian ideal, is to just empty yourself and just sort of drain the swamp, so to speak. You don't ever get there, first of all. But notice also what happens. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. The word here is the word for cramming a net so full, you're pulling your net through the lake, and it's a rare instance where just all kinds of fish are being jammed into it, so much so that the cords of the net start to tear. It's taking a bucket and just filling it up until it's overflowing. It can't hold one more drop of sand, grain of sand, or drop of water. Paul does not say that these people dabble in a little bit of unrighteousness now and then. He says they're saturated with it, soaked clean through the way a sponge is soaked when it's tossed into a sink full of water. And he lists here 21 different sins or 21 different vices. And we see in these three verses what we would call the doctrine of total depravity. I want you to note, for a long time, I think a lot of us understood total depravity, meaning that we are as bad as we could possibly be. That's not what the doctrine of total depravity teaches. That's the doctrine of absolute depravity. And it's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. By God's grace and by God's common grace, even the worst of men, we believe, is restraint. Total depravity means there is not one part of us, not one faculty, not one chamber of our hearts that sin has left untouched. Not the mind, not our wills, not our desires, not our affections, not even our own conscience. The poison is not in one wicked corner that we might sort of wall off in our hearts. It's in our bloodstreams, and it's reached every area of the body. And so you'll notice, I wish we could go into more detail. 5 weeks in this chapter, it is time to move on. I am saying that. But some of these different vices, but a couple of things to just point out. Notice murder, the one sort of sin that even our society, I think even today, would sort of say is up there amongst the worst, if not the worst. Notice this bookended in between here in verse 29, between envy and strife. I think that's interesting that Paul places it there. Paul has salted this list of sins, in other words, with a lot of what we would call respectable sins. He places gossip alongside of murder. He places pride, right? I mean, it's hard to see from the outside, I think, that somebody is proud. But he places something like pride alongside of something like malice, which is definitely a much, dare I say, grittier sin, easier to see in someone, a malicious manner, a malicious character. And he does this, I believe, because he wants us, as I would be willing to wager more than one of us come to a passage like this, and automatically, and I do the same thing, you start thinking, oh, my next door neighbor, yeah, it's talking about them. They're a slanderer. They hate God. Well, I don't think that's why Paul is doing that here. He's not allowing us with this list to sort of run our finger down the column and tick off all the different sins of other people while we sit from our lofty perspective and gaining respect and respectable glances. I think there's rather at least two reasons. I'll just give you two reasons here in the interest of time why he gives us this list. First of all, the list is a mirror. It's not a window that we look out of and judge others with. It's a mirror designed to show us that these 21 things, whether you like it or not, and I think I realize there's even a sense, an inner man drive within me going, well, maybe not you, but it absolutely is. It's a mirror held back to ourselves that we might see ourselves. Robert Murray McShane, that tender Scottish saint who went to be with the Lord in glory before he was even 30 years old, is often credited with the quote here where he once said, "The seeds of every sin known to man can be found within my own heart." Notice what he says, every sin, not most sins, every sin, not just the respectable ones, every one. And so the man or woman who can read Romans 1 and find none of these sins in your own heart, well, I would contend with you that you haven't really read this passage at all. Because that's what it's meant to do. It's meant to send us back into our own selves, in a sense, and say, Lord, I have slandered, and show me the areas where I've slandered my neighbor, my wife, my children, my boss, that I have hated God, I've been insolent, disobedient to parents. And that's the second thing, though, that it does. It designed here to drive us to our knees, not to crush us, but to turn our wayward hearts in the right direction. Not down the list at our neighbor, but up and off the list altogether to the one and only one who was ever able to not do any of these. It's designed to show us Jesus Christ, and to go down this list and say, he was never unrighteous. Jesus was never evil. Jesus went to the cross because it was his Father's will, because to be disobedient to his heavenly Father would be to sin against him. Jesus never did that, and so this list is meant both to convict us of sin, but to drive us to the only cure for sin, which is Jesus Christ. And so that's then where we are. But before we move on to the answer here, you have to see in this passage also that there's actually a rock bottom. There's an even lower rung of the ladder here of sin and a debased mind. You see it there in verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. He might have thought that doing every wretched thing on this list was a low and was as low as human beings could possibly sink. But Paul says, no, there's actually something else. There's a step lower. There's an even sort of lower point in this basement. The step lower is not a worse deed. It's actually applause. It's one thing to do these deeds while our conscience is still flailing, while our conscience still accuses us and whispers to us, but here is the conscience that has stopped flinching altogether. A debased mind that no longer merely commits the sin, it actually cheers on that sin. It hands out the trophies for that sin. It rises to its feet and applauds those sins. You've maybe seen the controversy in Major League Baseball this week, where pride hats although they're not commanded to be worn, are certainly heavily encouraged. There's actually only one Major League Baseball team that doesn't have a Pride Night. I was encouraged to hear that. It's not a Chicago team, surprise, surprise, but only one team. But what's the controversy? You've maybe seen where several players on the San Francisco Giants were writing Genesis 9 on their Pride hats, and the league came out and published very loudly that this was not allowed, this was not to go on, it was not at all reflective of their policies. And you think, why is this controversial? Why is this such a big deal? And it's in part, I think, a big deal because we see more and more our society applauding sin, and it's getting in the way. They need this applause. That the sin needs this approval. And it's not enough just to have it and to say it themselves. It needs others to join in. And it's at this moment, a society or a single soul, Paul says, that it even loses the capacity to blush at sin is when the heart is darkened the most. It's when we can laugh at the cruelty that others inflict on those weaker than themselves rather than weeping over those sins. It's that moment when we are entertained by the very sins that Jesus himself was crucified for. Those moments when we find ourselves quietly, half-knowingly applauding. And when we do, we are standing, at least for that moment, on the lowest rung of all. We have looked long and clear at the thing we are being saved from. And the fire is real and it's hot. And let us be honest, if we can, it's our own. But there's a door we see here, finally. And the door that is opened to us by Jesus himself. Verse 24, there's the word, you notice there, it's translated lusts. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to their debased minds. We see in verse 28, very interesting word actually in the Greek, and linguists have struggled to try to translate this. That's why, I mean, lusts is okay, but one of the, I think, the challenges with translating this Greek word as lusts is that usually lust is associated with sexual desire. And this word actually, it goes far beyond that, to the realm of sort of longing or craving. The deepest wants of your heart are what guide you and direct you. And we see this word used elsewhere, and I think it's an interesting one. I think it actually leads us to the way out of our sin. It's a passage, 1 Peter 1:12, where Peter is talking about angels, and he says that angels long to look into this salvation that God has worked for human beings, not angels, interestingly enough. These angels long to look into the salvation that God has worked for his people through Jesus Christ. This overwhelming longing, craving to see, to taste, to know what is this that God has done in Jesus Christ. And Peter reaches for this word, and it's the very same word that Paul uses here to describe our sinful cravings. The same craving that ruined us in verse 24 is the word Peter chooses for the passion of holy angels, sinless angels, as they lean sort of over heaven to gaze into the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that same longing, that same desire, the difference between a damned soul and a holy angel is not that the one has desire and the other doesn't have any. The difference is the way in which that desire is pointed. And so the gospel is not a summons to simply stop wanting these things. We're not stoic in our approach to life. Our trouble is we desire too little. It's that famous expression that St. Augustine saw 16 centuries ago. The trouble is that he says we have desired far too little and gone on settling for things far too small. And in his Confessions, that famous place where he says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." It's to see what Jesus has done, to gather that, to have our heart lit on fire for that, that that would burn in us and replace our sinful desires. You know, there's an interesting play. I'm not an expert on Oscar Wilde at all. I find it ironic, even though if you know anything about Oscar Wilde, that he even would write something like this. It's a play he once wrote called The Ideal Husband. And there's a line in it where he says, "When the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers." When the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers. I'm not sure that Wilde knew it at the time, but what he was doing there is that he was actually writing a footnote to Romans 1. That is what verse 28 is, the most frightening judgment in this room that we have of Romans 1, is that God would answer the prayers of sinful man and give them the heart, exactly what their hearts, their sinful hearts, have begged for, and letting them discover too late that the thing that they craved would never bear the weight of a soul. Ask any man in the grip of addiction that the prison is not that he cannot get what he wants. I mean, isn't that the root of all addiction? The prison is that they get what they want, and they get it, and they get it, and they need more and more of it. But what they get is never enough. A disordered desire is a key that opens into a smaller and smaller room until at the very last, the very self is shut alone in a cell, in a prison cell of your own choosing. And so how does the heart become free. And that's where we, again, have to look to, as Thomas Chalmers, another Scottish preacher, called the expulsive power of a new affection. You don't empty the heart of its love for the world by arguing it away. You don't do that with your non-Christian family members and friends. It's not frightened away. It's not deadlifted out of your own will. You expel the lesser love only by the incoming of a greater love. The wrong desires of the sinful hearts are loosened only when a higher and truer and lovelier and more beautiful desire lays hold of us first. You see, that's the door to exit our sin. And so, as we close, how do we get there? Well, we get there in part. I know it's summertime when a lot of you garden. We get out of our sinful desires actually by going to a garden, but it's not the first garden mentioned in the Bible, the Garden of Eden, where Adam stood among all the 10,000 good things that God had given to him and his wife, and grasped that one forbidden thing because he wanted to be God. We go to another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, in the darkness, where the second Adam, Jesus Christ, knelt before his Father with the cup of God's wrath set before him. All the wrath of Romans 1, 28 through 32 poured out in a cup before him, the full and righteous abandonment that you and I have earned ourselves, and where Jesus' own desire wells up within him. You remember that scene. Rises to the top, holy and human and real, and he cries, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And then the hardest no that was ever spoken. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And you see, there's the great reversal. The first Adam grasped what he wanted and dragged the entire human race down into this room of Romans chapter 1. But the second Adam comes. And the second Adam surrendered what he wanted and walked the length of this room, down the floor into the very pits of hell, in order to carry you out. Paul says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The very opposite of what Eden was. But he emptied himself. He would not steal the glory. He laid his own glory down. Jesus passed the test, Christian, where you failed. And he alone was approved. Took your place under a verdict that we deserved. And so that's how we leave. There's only one way out of this room. It's through what Jesus has done. Put your faith in him. Walk through the door that he has opened. And remember the most frightening sentence, that God gave them up three times. He says, in effect, "Very well, have it your way." But the Son says no and opens the door. And there is Jesus saying, "Not my will, but yours, Father, be done. Save these wretched sinners from their sins." And that's exactly what he did. And so we must not live in this basement any longer. We leave it knowing what this open door cost. And you, Christian, here this morning, leave it with your eyes fixed on the one who stands in the doorway. For he is not, at the last, a father who sighs and says, fine, have it your way. He is the son with marks on his hands and says to every weary and divided and wrongly loving heart in this room, follow me. Follow him. Let's pray together. Father, help us to grasp the greatness again of your great love for us that sent your son willingly to the cross to take the sins that he did not earn, that he did not deserve upon himself, that we might be freed, and fulfilled your law perfectly, that we might have his perfect righteousness as a gift credited to our account. We thank you and praise you and ask that you would continue to build up these desires for Jesus more and more in our hearts, to push out the sin and the unsanctified self, that we might become more like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.